We're going to read the scripture in just a moment, but a little bit of ramp up to it today. There's an adage that you might have heard. It's one that's used to describe Jesus sometimes. The idea that he came to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. You've heard that one. It's the notion that ours is the both and God, one who takes seriously our need for mercy and judgment, our need for love that is both tender and tough, which is what makes the words of Jesus so difficult for people sometimes, why people enthusiastically embrace some of his teachings while finding others almost impossible to swallow. I mean, take this one. Young man wants to follow Jesus, but he says, first of all, I'd like to just bury my father, to which Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Really, Jesus? I can't even go to my dad's funeral? Or he's given the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells his disciples to, quote, be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Really, Jesus? I mean, I thought the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or another place, this guy is wondering what it's going to take for him to get in on eternal life, and Jesus says, well, I'll tell you, just sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. Really, Jesus, everything? It got so that even his disciples were one time overheard saying, this is hard teaching, Jesus. Who can accept it? So afflict the comfortable indeed. Well, we've come this morning to one of those, biblical scholars sometimes call the hard teachings of Jesus, those radical statements that make us sit up straight and wonder if we heard right. And I just wanted to offer up a little fair warning here this morning in case you wanted to leave church before Jesus starts messing with us. There's still time to get out. You can use any of the exit doors if you'd like. But if you're up for it, then turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter, and we'll begin in the verse numbered 32. Matthew chapter 10. And 32. Jesus is speaking. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. For whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. May God bless the reading of God's holy word. I think. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. Gil, this might be just me, but if you could bring it up just a smidgen, that'd be great. Somewhere I ran across a list of suggestions. One's made to the staff of the Bridger Wilderness Area in Wyoming. I don't know if anybody's been there, but I'm told it's quite beautiful. These suggestions were taken from the comment cards, those received by the staff at Bridger, turned in by visitors to the area. Listen to a few of them. Trails should be wider so that people can walk holding hands. Number two, please avoid building trails that go uphill. Number three, there are too many bugs, spiders, and spider webs. Please spray to get rid of them. Number four, chairlifts need to be in places so we can get to the views without having to hike to them. Number five, the coyotes made too much noise last night. Please get rid of them. Number six, escalators would help on the steep uphill parts. And you should also put a McDonald's at the trailhead. I think that's a brilliant idea. And finally, my personal favorite, there's too many rocks in them mountains. Now, depending on whether you're all outdoorsy, you know, one of those wilderness types who has to have their grape nuts in the morning, or whether your idea of roughing it is staying at a Motel 6 rather than a Holiday Inn, that list is either hilarious or it has you wondering, why didn't I think of that? Because anybody who's had a chance to actually climb a mountain understands that the hardship is what makes the view all that it can be, right? Of course, we live in a world that does not buy that, a world that's all about comfort and convenience, about shortcuts and amenities. So along comes Jesus. William Gettler, the dean of Yale Divinity School, was talking to his mother-in-law one time, and they happened to be discussing this passage, about which she made no bones that she doesn't like it, thinks Jesus went too far here. It's because the Jesus she knows, the Jesus she's comfortable with anyway, came to bring peace, not a sword. And this nonsense about setting a son against his father, about setting a daughter against her mother, why, how'd that get into the Bible, she wonders. Well, count me in as somebody who wonders that too. I mean, did Jesus really come to wreck homes and divide families? Not when we remember that he also said that it's God who joins people together in marriage. Not when we remember that he held high the commandment to honor father and mother. Not when we remember how he treated his own mother. But Jesus wants us to understand something further here. He wants us to understand that his coming causes a crisis for people, a crisis of loyalty, one that forces a decision. Do we belong to the kingdom of heaven, this movement God is using to redeem the world's values, or do we not? He's saying that following him means we can't compartmentalize. We can't try and put our faith in one compartment and leave every other compartment unchanged. No, the gospel of Jesus shakes up values. It rearranges priorities. It reorients goals. And that can cause strife in our relationships. I don't know if this understanding of what it means to become a Christian sounds familiar to you, but let me try and illustrate. When I was growing up, there was a kid down the street who was my best friend. His name was Billy. Billy and Willie, the dynamic duo of the 1500 block of Simpson Street in St. Paul, Minnesota, were inseparable, the two of us. Now, in my family, we were taught that unless you said the sinner's prayer, the Billy Graham prayer, the Jesus, I've sinned, so I invite you into my heart to give me eternal life prayer, unless you have prayed that prayer, you will not get into heaven. So one day, Billy and I were hanging out. We're like 9 or 10 years old. And I told him that. I told him that he had to say the prayer to get into heaven. Told him that otherwise, well, he'd be going to the other place. So he said, sure, I'll say it. And he did. I told him what to say, and he said it. That was the last time we ever talked about God. The last time we ever talked about being a follower of Jesus, the last time we ever talked about anything spiritual, all that mattered was that Billy was in because he said it. It's a way of distilling the gospel down to the barest minimum requirement, like a secret password that gets you into the club. In other traditions, it might mean getting baptized or confirmed or bar mitzvahed or whatever. The only problem is this. Where in the Bible does it say, Jesus say, I'm going to give you the minimum requirements that you have to meet so that you can get into heaven when you die? He doesn't. It doesn't say that. Yes, his gospel includes the forgiveness of our sin as a free gift of grace. Yes, it includes the promise that death will not have the last word for us, that our eternal life with God will never end. But it includes more than that, way more than that. See, Jesus has this burning desire to be with us, to move in with us, to make a home and a life and bring order to our chaos and alignment to what is misaligned in our lives. And he wants partners who will join with him in his work of saving and healing a broken world, a world looking for any kind of substitute for real love and life and peace. A world of violence and injustice and haves and have-nots and living for self. He wants people who will join with him in taking a sword to that kind of deceived understanding of what God created us to do and to be in the world. Amen? And it doesn't stop at a prayer. It starts at a prayer. So here's one for you, something I learned the other day, that when work began on the Sistine Chapel in Rome, I have not been there. Anybody who has been, a number of you have been there, it might just be a gift that you want to give your pastor sometime to go to a place he's never had a chance to be, when obviously most of you have had that chance. I digress. So work began in 1475. It took 9 years to build that spectacular chapel, and 25 years after that, in 1508, Michelangelo Buonarroti was commissioned to paint the ceiling of the chapel, work that resulted in his masterpiece, The Creation of Adam. It took Michelangelo 4 years of sustained and unimaginable labor. I don't know if you've ever done the paint the ceiling on a scaffold with your hands up above your head thing, but it is physically torturous. Even if I tried it, I'd be good for like 8 minutes before my arms fell off. Forced to look upward for hours while painting, friends reported that afterwards Michelangelo could only read a letter if he held it high above his head. One night, exhausted by his work and alone with his doubts and discouraged by a project that was way too big for him, he wrote in his journal a single sentence, "I am no painter." But of course, his perseverance would prove otherwise. Art historians tell us that prior to Michelangelo, paintings of creation always showed God standing on the ground and helping Adam to his feet, but not on that ceiling. No, Michelangelo's God is extended toward the man with great effort. Twist his body to move as close to Adam as possible. His head is turned toward him. His gaze is fixed on him. God's arm is outstretched. His index finger extended straight ahead. Every muscle is taut. God is rushing toward Adam, don't you see, propelled by the angels. It's as if even in the midst of all of the splendor of creation, God's entire being is wrapped up in his earnest desire to close the gap between himself and humanity. He can't wait. His hand comes within a hairbreadth of Adam's hand. But having come so close, God refuses to violate Adam's choice to reconnect, to touch, to complete the relationship. See, God is waiting for Adam to make his move. The depiction of Adam in the painting, on the other hand, is harder to read. His arm is sort of extended toward God, but his body's reclining, almost like he's leaning backwards, almost like he has no real interest in making the connection. Maybe he assumes that God, having come this far, will close the gap himself. Or maybe he's indifferent to the possibility of touching his creator. Maybe he doesn't think he's strong enough. Maybe whatever. All he'd have to do is lift a finger, make the barest of efforts, which is, of course, the genius of the painting. The fact that God is closer than we think, in pursuit of us, willing to come further than we could ever ask or imagine, just to be in relationship with us. It's because ours is a God who never tires of the very tiniest of details of our lives, a God who keeps our picture in his wallet, pulls it out to show everybody he meets. So much so, the angels are sick of it. It's the story of the Bible. The story of a God who is rushing through the clouds to connect with us and to make a home with us. And it is no small thing, that grace breaking into the world like that. It's how God up there becomes God down here. And it can happen. It can happen to you, and it can happen to me. And it keeps happening. It happens when we say yes, when we close the gap, when we decide that we're in on God's plan for the world. It happens whenever we're in conflict with somebody, want to hurt them or gossip about them or avoid them, but instead we go to them and seek reconciliation and forgiveness. And then we watch the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God break into the world. It happens every time we have a little bit of money and we decide to give sacrificially to somebody who's hungry or homeless or poor, and the kingdom of God breaks into the world. It happens any time somebody with an addiction decides they want to partner with God and stop hiding and start acknowledging the truth and get themselves in touch with a loving community, and the kingdom of God breaks into the world. It happens any time a workaholic parent decides to stop idolizing their job, starts rearranging their priorities to love their kids, and the kingdom of God breaks into the world. Anytime you love, anytime you include somebody who's lonely, anytime you encourage somebody who's defeated, anytime you challenge somebody who has wandered off the path, anytime you serve the underserved, anytime you take up the cross, you become a sign that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world. It doesn't matter if your life seems messy to you. It doesn't matter if you don't fully understand how God's kingdom works. Just a baby step from you, the tiniest lifting of your finger to reach the outstretched hand of God. And God will do the rest. And when that happens, then you and I get to step back and say, wow. Wow. Because we who lose our lives for Jesus' sake, we'll find life. That's the promise of God's holy word. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for your willingness to speak hard words to us. We don't want to hear them a lot of the time, but we need to hear them. We need to be caused to sit up straight and to lean in and to wonder if we heard you right. And so I thank you for your speaking a hard word to us today. We're mindful that this is a hard time for many in our community. And that a hard word can cause in us a deeper compassion and partnering with you to reach out in your love to a world that is suffering all kind of brokenness. So we thank you for that word today. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before our benediction today, I wondered if we might just sing an old song. I sang the song when I was in high school. I was a senior in high school, actually. I was 18 years old, and actually I was 17 years old. And I, through a variety of circumstances, I found myself standing in my parents' bathroom. I've told you, some of you, this story before, but I was standing there, and I had been running from God for a long time. And the time had come in my life to make a decision, and my decision was to stop running and to turn around and to receive the embrace of a God who'd been loving me and pursuing me for all of my life. And so my way of doing that, of stopping and turning around and receiving God's love for me, was to sing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, No Turning Back." It was in the bathroom of the house I grew up in, 1536 Simpson Street in St. Paul. You can drive by there and see it. Knock on the door. Asked to see the bathroom, you know. And I sang it really quietly because I didn't want to wake anybody up. It was the middle of the night. And I sang, "I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." And it was one of those, you know, it's one of those moments when God, who'd been real for me, I decided to get real for God, you know. And it's not that I haven't messed up since, but that was the moment of decision for me. So I just want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And allow that to be maybe your prayer today.